Let's open to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 as we come to our third study on the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 15 to give us the context of the entire prayer and the petition we'll be thinking about this evening. So again, congregation, this is the very word of the living God. Let's hear it with care. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our Father and our God, we again seek your strength, your mercy, your Spirit's help. Lord, please make us good hearers of your word this evening. Lord, we pray that you would give us your Spirit and cause us to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us this evening, what he desires to teach us. And Lord, may we have that same eager spirit that the disciples had when they asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. May Christ be lifted up among us tonight, we pray in his great name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. We have seen that the preface to the Lord's Prayer, along with the first three petitions, are thoroughly God-centered. From the beginning, the Lord Jesus teaches us to lift our thoughts toward God in prayer. He knows that our problem is not that we pray too big, but that we pray too small. He knows that we tend to focus on worthless things, that our gaze is so often captured by the things of this world, and so he teaches us to pray in a way that orients us toward our great God. We come tonight to the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come. And it really follows logically on that first petition, because God's name will not be truly hallowed until his kingdom comes. And his will not be done in all of its fullness and all of its perfection until his kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is an infinitely vast subject, and we won't have time to plumb the depths of it this evening. And so you'll see at the top of your outline, I have the answer from the Shorter Catechism that I think will be helpful for framing our thoughts on this subject and giving us some focus for this evening. You'll see the Catechism says that in the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And I hope you can see in that answer the great value of the Catechism. Though we never elevate the catechism or our confession above the scripture, see how helpful they are in summarizing for us what our God teaches us in the scriptures. I want to begin with some foundational thoughts about the kingdom of God. In modern Christianity, there is much confusion over the kingdom of God. Many Christians ask, is God's kingdom something that is already here? Or is it just something in the future? Is it just a coming kingdom? I grew up in a denomination that had very little doctrinal statements, but one of their doctrinal statements was that Jesus is not reigning now. And so how do we reconcile the kingdom of God? Jesus has not yet come in glory, and yet when he arrived, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. And so let's begin by defining the kingdom of God. The kingdom that we are praying for in this second petition is that kingdom that God is now establishing in a progressive manner. And that means that there is a sense that it is indeed already here, but also a sense in which it has not yet come. And when Jesus spoke of his kingdom, he spoke of it in two different ways, and using the division in the catechism, we can call these two perspectives on his kingdom, the kingdom of his grace and the kingdom of his glory. And it's important that we differentiate between these two and understand how they relate to one another, because it will impact how we live our lives and how we view life in this world and the things that happen in this world. But first, Scripture speaks of the kingdom of God's grace. This is simply the saving power of Christ in the hearts of men. In Hebrews 4:16, we read of the throne of grace, which represents a kingdom of grace. The existence of a throne implies the existence of a kingdom. It's not a kingdom made up of boundaries and borders, but it's a kingdom made up of people. The kingdom of grace is advanced by Christ and his means of grace, through which he subdues and conquers the hearts of his people and saves us and brings us into his kingdom. It's the kingdom of his grace. Jesus told Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above. And this is one of the main themes in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that those who humble themselves, those who are poor in spirit, those who cast themselves upon the mercy of the King, he says, for theirs is the kingdom. And so the kingdom of his grace is the saving power of Christ as it goes forth in the world. It's Christ by his Spirit going out and conquering the hearts of men and women, subduing us to him, saving us by his grace so that we become part of that kingdom. In Matthew 13, Jesus told parables about the kingdom. And in those parables, he describes the kingdom of God as the hearing of the gospel, the salvation of men, and the growth of the church. That's how Jesus described his kingdom. And so it's an expansion of his grace in this world. It's his saving power. In Luke 17, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, it's God's work in you. It's his grace within you. It's his Spirit within you. Paul articulated the same thing in Romans 14:17, when he said, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the effects of the grace of Christ in us. Righteousness, peace, joy. It's the saving power. It's the influence of the gospel as it goes forth and conquers the hearts of sinners. But Scripture also speaks of God's kingdom in this ultimate, eschatological sense, where we are promised that Christ will one day return on the clouds of heaven with the armies of heaven behind him, and he will usher in the kingdom. Jesus spoke of this aspect of his kingdom in Matthew 25. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." A day is coming when Christ will come again as judge and king to finally destroy all of his enemies, to finally and fully save his people, and to finally and fully establish his perfect kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 16 referred to his second coming as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's the day we long for, that day when his kingdom will be known in its fullness and our salvation. But it's important for us to note that the kingdom of his grace and the kingdom of his glory are not two different things. They differ not in their nature, but in their degree. The kingdom of grace is the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory is the fulfillment of the kingdom of grace. And we enter the kingdom of Christ's glory by first entering the kingdom. J.G. Voss articulates it this way. He says, "The kingdom of God is an undivided unit that unfolds itself in two stages. The second stage, the eschatological phase, is inaugurated with the return of the Son of Man in great power and glory. But before that, Christ's kingdom of grace must be kingdom of his grace, the kingdom of his glory." And as we'll see in a moment, understanding that distinction helps us not only to understand what we are praying for, but it helps us in how we live. But next, let's consider that when we pray for Christ's kingdom to come, as the Catechism says, we're really praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. In our household, sometimes construction vehicles are called destruction vehicles. And I keep correcting Janine, but she just can't get it right. But that's not entirely wrong, is it? Because the same construction vehicles that are used to construct this building behind our church here were first destruction vehicles to tear down the existing structures that were there. This prayer is a destructive prayer. We're praying against something. Because the reason that God's name is not hallowed, the reason that his kingdom is not here in its fullness, the reason his will is not done on earth as it is in heaven, is because there is another kingdom present. The kingdom of Satan that stands in the way of Christ's kingdom. It's a kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of God. It's led by the one who is called the prince of this world. And we can define the kingdom of Satan, and if you're filling in the blanks here, we can define the kingdom of Satan as the sum total of everything contrary to the will of God. Anything that sets itself up against the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, Satan can only exercise his power under the authority of Christ. And that is demonstrated in Christ's ministry and his power over the demons. And we need to remember that Satan has been dealt a mortal blow. Genesis 3:15 portrayed the cross of Jesus Christ as the place where the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. His doom is certain. His rule is temporary. And we saw that over and over again in the book of Revelation, how Satan was pictured. His reign was pictured with these different images, the red dragon, the two beasts, Babylon, and what happens to all those in the end? They're thrown into the lake of fire. They're destroyed. Babylon burns, and the kingdom of God is established. It's a destructive prayer, and that means that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying against the power and the influence of the evil one. It envisions warfare. And that means that, secondly, if you're filling in the blanks, that praying for Christ's kingdom to come, this is a militant prayer. We face an enemy that we are taught to pray against. It's a violent prayer. Your kingdom come, that implies that everything that stands in the way of Christ's rule must be destroyed. And I think that resonates more with us now more than ever, as we see a proliferation of evil, as we see good being called evil, evil being called good, as we see in the words of Paul, evil men and imposters going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This should now resonate with us, that we should pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. It's a militant petition. Scripture is full of military language. We are soldiers. We wear armor. We fight in a war. And our prayers should reflect this. A soldier who is about to go into battle doesn't pray, "Lord, may we win, but may the enemy not get hurt." A soldier goes into battle to win. And our prayers should reflect this militant approach. We are the church militant, and we are to pray for God to remove every enemy, every obstacle that stands in the way of Christ's kingdom. Friends, do you pray against false religion? False religion that keeps men and women out of the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of Satan? Do you pray for God to strike down and eliminate the enemy? That seems crazy in our politically correct Christianity today. But the Psalter is filled with petitions like this. Psalms that call for God to judge and destroy His enemies, the enemies of His church. For example, in Psalm 3:7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth." Psalm 139, verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" We are called to militant. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for the utter destruction. And Gerhardus Voss said this on those, they're called imprecatory psalms, these psalms that call down judgment on the wicked. He says, "The imprecatory psalms were given by divine inspiration and were therefore not simply the personal desires or petitions of men, the prayers offered under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit." Pray that Satan's kingdom. But the positive side of this is that we're praying for the advancement of the kingdom of grace. As we've thought about already, the kingdom of grace is the saving power of Christ and His Spirit in the hearts of men and women. And so what or whom are we praying for? When we pray, your kingdom come, and we want to see the kingdom of his grace advanced. Well, first of all, we're praying for the salvation. Psalm 72:11, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people may be brought into the kingdom of his grace. And here, I think, is the balance to those violent petitions in the Psalms for the Lord to destroy his and our enemies. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, told us to love our enemies. Those two not contradictory. But we need to remember the context of Jesus' command to love our enemies. He said, love your enemies and pray for those. Those are parallel statements. Your enemies are those who persecute you. And you show your love for them by praying for them. And so this strikes that balance. We're praying for the advancement of the gospel, that God would conquer our enemies with the grace of his Son, that he would convert them, that they would come to know him, that they would cease to be his enemies, but his allies. But if they persist in their wickedness, then we should also desire that the Lord obstacle to the establishment of the kingdom of his grace. And so we're praying for the salvation of men and women everywhere, all nations, tribes, languages, and tongues. But secondly, we're praying for other Christians. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul wrote, finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. We should desire and we should pray that Christ's reign would be more fully established in the lives of that his kingdom would be coming more and more in their lives. And friends, I think all too often we look at much of the evangelical church and we react in disgust. And we should be praying for them because many of them are true believers. We should pray that the kingdom of his grace would be more firmly established within them, that they would come to know their great king more. But thirdly, we're also praying for the purity of the church. The purity of the church, because we're praying for the advancement of the church. The kingdom of his grace is seen most visibly visible church. This is where the citizens of his kingdom congregate. This is where we worship our king. And friends, the means of grace are the primary means that he uses to establish the kingdom of his grace. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we should be praying for the reformation, the repentance, the purity of the church, that Christ would be clearly proclaimed, that the church would grow in greater faithfulness to Christ as the only. Then finally, we are praying for ourselves. We saw this with the previous. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that the kingdom of Christ's grace might be more firmly established in our own hearts. It's a prayer for our sanctification. Friends, we all sit here tonight, and to use Paul's language, there are areas in our life where we've set up little fortresses around certain sins where we don't want Christ's reign to infiltrate our lives. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking that Christ, by his Spirit, would tear down those strongholds of sin and that he would establish his reign in every square inch of our lives. And along with this, we should ask that the Lord would enable us to make greater and better use, because it is the means of grace that God has given to establish. And so if we desire for the kingdom to be more firmly established within us, then that means we need to be in the means by which it is established. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And so we're praying for His rule and His reign to become more firmly established through His. This petition, like the others, lays a responsibility on us. We are pulled into our prayers. It's a dynamic thing. And so when we pray, it lays a responsibility upon us to make diligent use of Christ's kingdom building. Finally, we are praying for the hastening of the kingdom of Christ's glory. Very simply, we are praying that Christ would come. The kingdom of glory will come at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and therefore we're asking for Jesus to come again in glory, for Him to complete His kingdom and bring us to glory. Now, our experience is limited to the confines of this world. In our prayers, as I said at the beginning, the problem is not that our prayers are too big, but that they're too big. And the Lord in this prayer calls us above our earthly concerns. Jesus is saying, I want you to look at things with an eternal perspective. It lifts our minds to the reality that things are not. Jesus will come again. He will establish the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Every wrong will be made right. And it's fitting that this is the last petition in the Bible, and if you're filling in the last blank, it will be the last petition ever made. Revelation 22:20, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come. That's a beautiful, Jesus gives a promise to His church, I am coming soon. And the church responds in unison. Thomas Watson called this prayer an expression of holy impatience. In other words, we shouldn't want things to remain like this. That we should be eager for Christ to come and to make all things new. We should desire to see Him come and put an end to death and sin and sorrow. Your kingdom come. Jesus wants this to be the desire of our hearts. And the things that we pray for often become the desires of our hearts. And too often it's the other way around. Our sinful desires of our hearts then become our prayers. But the Lord is gracious here. We're taught to pray for the right things in order that the things we ask for might become the desire of our hearts. This petition teaches us not to love this world or the things of this world. It cultivates in us a desire to be with Christ in glory. And in this way, it has your kingdom come. It raises our thoughts to the time when we will sit with Jesus and we will enjoy that great banquet, the greatest celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb, wherein we will celebrate the inauguration. And until that great day, pray with that holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth. Lord, remind us that we serve a King who laid down His life for us, a King by His death on the cross dealt a death blow to Satan. Lord, we pray that the kingdom of Your grace would be more firmly established within us than us as individuals, us as a church, for the church as a whole. You might tear down any strongholds of sin that we have set up against the reign of Jesus. And Lord, as we grieve over the evil that we see in this world, may we all the more pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom and the coming of the Son of Man in His kingdom. Lord, and may we be a people, as we sung the opening of the service, who serve our King and who proclaim His glorious, and may it be for Your glory. We pray in the great name of Jesus, the